All right, it is Advent season. We started last week. We talked about hope. We talked about the fact that God created the world, and then we kind of messed it up by disobeying him. And the world ended up being in darkness because of that and fallen because of that. And we desperately needed hope from Jesus, a light to the world, the hope candle and the Advent wreath. And this week, we're going to talk about the next little piece of that. Is if the world is lost and in darkness and in need of hope, then what we know is it's definitely in need of redemption. And God expressed redemption through love. And the reason I point these things out, and this will become a little self-evident as we kind of walk through these last 2 weeks, but the Advent pattern of the God is a gospel pattern. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. Now, it sort of depends on which candle you light on which Sunday, based on which tradition you are, whether it falls in sequence or not, okay? But this year, we're following it in sequence as best as I can make it fit or how it goes. So hope comes from the fact that we were made a certain way. We were made for a relationship with God. The world was made for God. In fact, the scriptures promise us that the scriptures were made by and for Jesus and through Jesus, and all things were created in him and will be one day subject to him. So that's the purpose behind the world. That is the essence of why we exist, a relationship with God. The second little piece of the puzzle, and you've heard this if you've been around church for even 5 minutes, is that we messed up what was perfect. The church calls it the fall, right? Which is why we need hope. This is why we needed Christmas. It's why Jesus had to become one of us in the first place. And today we're going to talk about the third little piece, and that is this idea that Jesus is our redemption. That he had to become baby Jesus in order to become grown-up Jesus in order to minister and to suffer and to die and to be resurrected. In other words, the Advent, the arrival of Christ, is a key piece in God's redemption plan. That he didn't just go, okay, I've created this perfect world for them. It's amazing. Now they've messed it up. Peace out. I'm going to start over. I mean, God could have done that, right? In his holiness and in his perfection, he could have said, yeah, Adam and Eve didn't listen. They listened to the serpent instead. So day 8, reboot, you know? He could have just started over. That was within his right. But that's not what he did. We've talked about this multiple times, that connection. But as soon as they fell and as soon as God comes to them in the garden, he didn't just go, man, you're toast. He talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so right there in the beginning story, he has this plan of redemption beginning to be revealed. So it goes through all of redemptive history. And then all of the Jews are waiting and waiting and waiting for chapter 3 to show up, basically, right? Chapter 1, God made everything. Chapter 2, the world fell. Chapter 3, when's God going to fix it? When's the Messiah going to come? And so it's the love candle that we read about. It's the love candle that we're lighting this week because redemption's expression is God's expression of love. If you're following along with me, we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 61 this morning. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise, excuse me, of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall till your land and dress your vines. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. You shall be named ministers of our God. You shall enjoy the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory, because their shame was double, and dishonor was proclaimed as their lot. Therefore, they shall possess a double portion of everlasting joy. A double portion of everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are a people who the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with garland, and the bride adorns herself with jewels, for the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause the righteous and praise to spring up before all the nations. So basically all of chapter 61. I said 1 through 11 like there's a verse 12. So chapter 61 of Isaiah. Now, this is the prophet Isaiah writing this, right? You notice he's speaking in first person. And he says, I have been sent by God. I have been commissioned by God. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me and has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed. Now, anointing in the Old Testament, he's speaking about this as a prophet, is a symbol of commissioning. It's a symbol of sending. It's not the anointing in the way we think about like ordained ordained would be sent, or healing. It is I am sending you to do my mission. We're signing off on you. And so he says, I've been sent by God. His oil, his anointing is on me as his mission, as his messenger. I'm the prophet of God speaking these things. So he's declaring his prophetic role. However, there's something more going on here. Look at verse 3. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. That's verse 2. Verse 3. To provide for those who mourn in Zion and to give the garland instead of ashes. Now, provision is not a prophetic responsibility. Provision was the responsibility of a king. So what is going on here? Is Isaiah talking about himself? Or is there more going on in this passage? Because if he's just talking about himself as prophet, he'd be talking about preaching. He'd be talking about bringing God's message. He'd be talking about calling them to repentance. He'd be doing all the things that prophets do. He might be promising them hope of God's restoration because they're in the midst of captivity. But then in verse 3, he goes, I will provide. So Isaiah is not just talking about himself. Because now the prophet is also king. And the only one who carries prophet, priest, and kingly roles is the Messiah. So now Isaiah is not speaking for himself. He is speaking as if he is the Messiah. He's using Messiah language here. It is the Messiah who is speaking in chapter 61, not Isaiah. Isaiah is the scribe. Isaiah is the messenger. But the words are messianic. They're Jesus' words to his people. They're the promised one's words to his people. Now listen to those words again. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me, not Isaiah, but the Messiah, to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That's the Messiah declaring his plan and his purpose. This is a Messiah passage. Isaiah happens to be the go-between. He's the scribe. He's the proclaimer. He's the amplifier, and Jesus is at the mic. How about that one? Right? So he's saying for Jesus what Jesus is saying to us through Isaiah. And so he's claiming prophetic, I will preach, I will proclaim the good news, but he's also saying I will provide, and the king is the one who provides. Now, the question becomes, who exactly is he proclaiming to and who exactly is he providing for, right? If these people are reading and hearing Isaiah preach this stuff and they're reading this passage from captivity, or more likely in this case, after returning to Israel and it's been sacked and Jerusalem's been laid waste and the walls have been laid waste by the Babylonians, and they start to hear this message, then the rest of 61 starts to make a little bit of sense, right? So he's proclaiming this stuff. What in the world is the year of our Lord? Because that's what he's proclaiming. And he's proclaiming it to these folks who have been dealing with this stuff. They are the ones who mourn, the ones who are oppressed, the ones who are brokenhearted, the ones who are captives. Probably captives here references people still in Babylon in captivity. And he says, I proclaim to you who have been through exile, who have been through persecution, who have fallen off into Babylon, I am proclaiming release, restoration, redemption to you. I will proclaim good news to those who mourn. Guess what they're probably mourning? And we hear mourning, we think loss of loved one, right? They are mourning the loss of their entire kingdom, their land, their people, their family members, everything that they have lost in captivity. That's what they're mourning. If they're looking at a sacked Jerusalem or a sacked Israel and they see rubble and they say ruin, guess what they're mourning? They're mourning the destruction of their home. They're mourning the destruction of their world. They're crying over loss. They are oppressed. They are brokenhearted. And some of them are still probably back in captivity. Then he says, I to you, those of you who are experiencing that, I declare the year of the Lord. Now, year of the Lord is a reference to Jubilee. So if you know anything about Jewish history, back when Jesus was setting, or the Lord was setting up his kingdom, he gave them all types of rites and practices. And one of them was the year of Jubilee. I don't know that I put this on the computer, so you'll just have to listen carefully. This is Leviticus chapter 25, starting in verse 9, I think is where I'm starting. Now I'm going to start at verse 8. You shall count off 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that a period of 7 weeks of years, in other words, gives you 49 years. Hey, there's the math. Then you shall have a trumpet sounded loud. On the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall have the trumpet sounded throughout all of your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year, and you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. You shall return, every one of you, to your property, every one of you to your family. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. You shall not sow or reap. You shall not sow or reap the aftergrowth or harvest unpruned vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat only what the field itself produces. In this year of Jubilee, you shall return, every one of you, to your property. When you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, it goes on and on and on. So what is Jubilee? Jubilee is year 50 in the Jewish world, when they were in the promised land, 49 years, 7 weeks of years, 49 years, you did whatever you did, you bought and sold, you functioned. Year 50 was a year of Sabbath, a year of sabbatical. Hey, what if we could all go, hey, next year, 24 is going to be here in a few weeks. I'm off for that year. See you in 25. Wouldn't that be great? But that's essentially what's happening. But do you hear some of the proclamations of Jubilee? Return to your home. Return to your family. And dependence completely on God. Not, you don't have to work in the, whatever the field produces is what you eat. You don't have to trim it. You don't have to produce it. You don't have to shepherd it. It's just going to produce and you eat that. You get a year off. Whatever's in your bank account, cruise to 25. That's what he's saying. So when Isaiah says to people who are mourning being in exile and are brokenhearted and who are troubled over everything that has happened, he says, I will declare the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the day that the year of Jubilee started. I will proclaim this, the year of Jubilee. What they heard is, you are returning home. You are returning to your family. You are being redeemed from captivity. And I will provide everything you need. And in the midst of that, you don't have to worry. That's the good news that's being proclaimed to the brokenhearted, to the captives. They'll be set free. Part of Jubilee was if you had a bunch of debt, they wiped it out. If you had sold your family land in order to stay alive and eat, it was returned to you in the year of Jubilee. They wiped out your debt. So a year of Jubilee today, be like, I declare your student loans null and void.
Yay!
You know, like it was a wiping out of whatever you had accrued because those families were deeply tied to the land that was given to them when they entered the promised land. This tribe gets this part. This tribe gets this part. Their identity was in the promised land. If you got so poor you had to sell your inheritance to function, then it was returned to you at year 50. It was kept in the family. You returned to where you were grounded, to where your identity was. So is this good news to a people who've been carted away from their homeland? Their homes have been destroyed. Their loved ones might have been killed or held captive. Is this a good news message? Absolutely. It's the gospel. Now, Isaiah 61 ought to sound a little familiar. Because Jesus, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I'll come back to it. Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 when he's asked why he's here. I'll get ahead of myself. This is Luke chapter 4, and then we'll come back. Verses 16 to 21. Wait, this may not be the right. All right, let's see how this goes. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, this is it. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and as was his custom, he stood up and read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Guess what passage he read? Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. And then he looks at the crowd and says, "The promise is kept. I have come to proclaim good news to those who mourn, those who are lost, those who are heartbroken, those who are in need of redemption. I declare this the year of the Lord Jubilee. All your debt is forgiven." Not financial here. All your sin is forgiven. You are redeemed. And he looks at the crowd and goes, "Isaiah 61 has been fulfilled by me." Now, if I read the rest of the story, you'd know they tried to kill him for saying that. But what is he claiming? I said that Isaiah 61 was not really Isaiah talking because it's proclamation and provision. Therefore, it's messianic. Who is he claiming to be by reading that and saying, "This has been fulfilled by me"? The one speaking in Isaiah 61. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be the one who will bring freedom and restoration and Sabbath and homecoming and Jubilee to the people of God. If I go back to Isaiah 61, verses 4 through 7, the cities are rebuilt. The nations will serve Israel. It says they'll tend your gardens, they'll tend your vines, they'll do work for you where you don't have to. And you will be a nation of priests. In other words, your relationship with God, your purpose with God, with being in relationship with God will be restored as well. So he says, "I am fulfilling this. I am the one who will do this. I am the one who will be the one who does this for you. It is the King who provides. I'm that guy." If Verse 3, ashes, it says, I will take ashes and I'll give you garland, right? It says, I will, let me just read it. I was trying to do it from memory and it didn't work. Oh, verse 3, to give them garland instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of an oil of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display his glory. So he trades ashes for garland. Ashes are a symbol of mourning. Ash Wednesday, anyone? Right? Ashes are a symbol of mourning. Oil is consecration and cleansing. Makes you smell good, right? And cloak is a garment. It's a symbol of status. You give your firstborn your cloak as a symbol of status of inheritance. So what does verse 3 say the king is going to do? Our status is completely changed in Jesus. No more mourning. You have a garland. Like, you know, the Olympic thing, you ever see the Romans? Garland, right? Ladies, jewels. And what is all this imagery? He references it directly. He calls them bride and groom in Isaiah 61. So the groom has a garland on his head. The bride is decked out in jewels. They're given a wedding cloak. Their status is changed and redeemed. They're no longer lost. They're no longer hurting. They're no longer mourning. They're no longer broken. They are reclaimed and they are redeemed. Their status has changed. The reason the whole story about the Old Testament about Joseph and the whole coat of many colors thing, that cloak had significance. It was a special blessing from his dad that made the brothers jealous, which is why they threw him in a pit and sold to Egypt. Clothing had symbolism to it. It had authority to it. It had weight to it. And so he says, I will give them a new mantle of praise. He's saying, I am laying my cloak on them and they will be my priests. Our relationship will be restored. Praise and celebration before God for all of this that's been done. They're preparing for a wedding feast. Verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. There it is again. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and a bride adores herself with jewels, for the earth brings forth its shoots. And as a garden causes what it has sown to spring up, so that the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all of the nations. You know, before all of the nations who oppressed evil. Now what's interesting is when Jesus reads Isaiah 61, he doesn't talk about vengeance. He stops. He talks about the year of the Lord. I will proclaim it. He doesn't talk about vengeance. If you go back to 61, I proclaim it the day of the Lord and the day of God's vengeance. Now why would it be both? How can it be both? If you're the oppressing party and God sets you free, sets the captives free, what happens to the oppressing party to make that happen? God's vengeance. There are two sides of a coin. We are redeemed, evil is punished and destroyed. You can't have one without the other. If we're going to be our status is going to be changed and we're going to be transformed, then evil, pain, loss, mourning, death are by default destroyed by the same king. It's removed from us, but it's also permanently removed from us. And Jesus proclaims that good news saying, I have come to fulfill that passage. I'm the one who will proclaim my message of good news to all of you. But I am the one who will provide redemption to all of you. And I will end evil. I will end mourning. And I will replace them with these symbols of hope, restoration, joy, peace. Do you hear the gospel pattern in the Advent story yet? No more mourning. Now we have joy. No more disconnection from God. Now we have peace. with God. We were once separated from God's love by sin. We are now in God's love because of Christ. We were once lost and in darkness, and now we have hope. The Advent story is a gospel story. Let's pray. Lord, we gain our hope from your proclamation. We experience your love in this redemption story. And we give thanks to your words that in this story, fulfillment is in you. Help us to find hope. Help us to find joy. Help us to find peace. And help us to find love in you. In Christ's name, amen.